I want to start out by reading Psalm 13. It's a way to kind of direct our hearts. I know many of you come from, you've got all kinds of things going on during the day, and now's the time to kind of shift our focus, to talk about the Lord, talk about His Word, talk about what He wants to do in our lives. So let me read Psalm 13, and we'll pray, and we'll get started. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, before we pray, if you think about this psalm, think about what we talked about last week, at the end of the class last week, the heart chart, right? David wrote this psalm. Whatever was going on at the time doesn't sound too good, does it? You're talking about he's questioning whether God has forgotten him, hiding his face from him. He's got sorrow all day long. His enemy is exalted over him. He's afraid. Or there's the danger of death in verse 3, his enemies prevailing over him, or potentially prevailing over him in verse 4. All of this is happening, and yet, what do we talk about? It's not the circumstances, right? It's where the heart is. What is his heart focused on? His heart is focused on God and his steadfast love. Verse 5, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. Listen, this is the deal. This is all the classes that we teach on depression and anger and fear and worry and anxiety and the whole deal. It is not what comes from without that determines what your life is going to be like. It is what comes from within. And if your heart, like David, is trusting in God's steadfast love, you will rejoice in your salvation. You will sing to the Lord and you will see God having dealt bountifully with you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, we agree with David that there is reason to rejoice. You are a God of steadfast love. You have given your salvation to your children. Lord, maybe some of us in here tonight would actually agree with David about the things in the first four verses. Enemies, fear, sickness, disease, whatever it might be, these trials. Lord God, right now we just confess, Father, our need for you, and we profess, Lord, that you are a God of steadfast love. Help us, Lord, to center our thoughts, our thinking, our desires on you. Even as we talk tonight about fear, we pray, Lord, that your spirit would be at work in us. Show us your goodness, Lord, and help us, Father, to fear you and you only. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as we get started tonight, I mentioned last week about our reading assignments, our homework assignments. I don't want to spend a ton of time, but I do want to just talk briefly about the reading from Appendix A and Appendix B. Again, I know these are fairly substantial readings here, a couple chapters from a couple books, but I hope they whet your appetite. I mentioned Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. That's from Appendix A. Really, really good book. Really helpful book. Anyone who has a desire to help a brother or sister in Christ work through and grow through problems that we all encounter, That's a book you should have, and it's a book you should read, and it's a book you should probably reread. And by the way, it should be all of us, okay? Because the New Testament gives a ministry to all Christians to encourage one another, to help one another, to warn one another, to rebuke one another, to love one another. This is just what Christians do. So it's a really good book. Hopefully you found chapter 4 to be helpful. Notice what he's talking about there. He's talking about the same thing we closed class with last week, right? About the heart, the issue of the heart. It's the heart is the matter. That's what we're targeting. That's what we want the Lord to do a change in. He may change our circumstances. He may not. But the Spirit of God will, as the Spirit disciplines us and corrects us and trains us, it will change our hearts. And that's ultimately what God is after. And that's ultimately what we should be after, right? Anything stand out to you in that chapter 4 from Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, Appendix A? Anything someone wants to mention? Becky.
On page 64, number 1, mm-hmm. I think what touched me the most was where it says people in situations do not determine our behavior. They provide the occasion where our behavior reveals our heart.
Yeah, right.
I think that was key for me because it's true. A lot of times we want to blame others. Like, yeah. You know, you make me angry or...
Right.
Your fault, but really it's healing our hearts and the work that we still have to do.
Yeah. So yeah. Circumstances don't create your behavior. They don't. That's not what creates your behavior. Your heart determines that, right? That's what we talked about at the end of class last week. Circumstances just bring it to light. Mm-hmm. It just brings it to light. You know, you think of the first few chapters of the book of Job. God actually tells Satan, by the way, how about that, right? God actually says to Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? No, he's a righteous man. He fears God, right? And then Satan asks for permission to wreak havoc in Job's life, and God gives it to him. And what happens? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. His own wife told him to curse God and die, and Job is going to hang on to his trust in the Lord. Circumstances just revealed where his heart already was. Okay, it didn't change anything for Job. So yeah, that's they provide the occasion where our behavior reveals our hearts. Okay. What else? Anything else from that chapter? Yes.
The term Pat. Heart being described on 59 as the inner person.
Mm-hmm.
Because heart was always a hard thing to nail down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's simplified.
Right. The soul of man, the inner person, which again wraps up everything, right? It's not just emotions, not just this sort of nebulous spiritual area. It's all of us, the inner man. Good. Anything else from Appendix A?
For me, it really touched me when even the first part when he's talking about. How when they go to the Grand Canyon, mm-hmm. that everybody's reacting to the same situation in a completely different way.
Right.
And there, it's the same family.
Right.
Yet it really depends on where your heart is. Mm-hmm. You know, they wanted to have fun, she wanted to protect them, and he wanted to make sure that everybody was okay.
Right.
You know, mm-hmm. and it's just the same place, yet
right.
everybody's having a completely different experience.
Right. Which is why when folks go through difficulty, maybe it's losing a loved one or whatever the situation may be, there are all kinds of responses that can happen from the same event, right? All depending on where our hearts are. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anything else from Appendix A? Jose?
From page 67, the last paragraph, the deepest issue of life are issues of worship. And seeing sin as an act of worship, mm-hmm. as we are not worshiping God,
yeah.
we are worshiping sin, and mm-hmm. that's the exchange that we've done.
Right.
That's really.
Yeah, I often when we think of, you know, we had that heart chart last week, and out of the heart comes the behavior, what we think, what we say, what we do. Right. We talked about this last week.
And if you imagine a throne, you know, we do this with kids all the time, right? You know, Jesus is the throne of your heart. But there's something ruling your heart. There is something or someone ruling your heart. You step outside of redemption in Jesus Christ, and what is ruling the heart for most people is themselves, right? It's themselves. I live for me, and my goal is to get through this life and have as you know have it go as my way, make as much money, have as much, you know, whatever the thing is, right? So for most people, and you in the flesh are in the same spot. Where, you know, in the flesh, this is where you'd be. You would be sitting there. You want you to rule you, right? And Christ says, I am Lord. I am master, which means you must live for me. And I call the shots and I determine what happens. And if that's the case, it's gonna change dramatically what life looks like for me. Because then when the trial comes into my life, the question isn't, or the issue isn't how this is messing up my plans for me, right? The issue is, how do I glorify Christ in this? Totally different mindset, right? Totally different mindset. So yeah, all of this is an issue of worship. And when I respond sinfully to whatever happens to me, it is because I'm worshiping at that time something other than Christ, usually myself, right? Usually myself. Okay. Good. Anything else from that first reading? He elucidates that a little bit more in 68. He says this is the principle of inescapable influence. Whatever rules the heart will exercise inescapable influence over the person's life and behavior. I tell people all the time, you always act according to your desire. Your greatest desire, always. No one has ever acted contrary to their greatest desire. And I know, immediately, I can think of an exception, right? I really, really, really wanted that piece of cheesecake after supper. I mean, I wanted it bad. But I'm trying to lose weight, so I didn't eat it. I really desired it. Guess what you desired more than the cheesecake? You desired to lose weight more than the cheesecake. Whatever. I wanted that... the alcoholic who wanted that drink but walked past the liquor store and didn't go in. Well, at that moment in time, more than he wanted the drink, he wanted what? He wanted to stay sober. Whatever, you're always going to act according to your greatest desire. And if your greatest desire is 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, do all to the glory of God, that's how you're going to live your life, right? The problem is we battle the flesh, and the flesh has desires that are contrary to the spirit, right? The flesh has desires contrary to the spirit. And then when we obey those desires, then we find ourselves in the area of sin. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That is totally how we work. And if you stop and think about it, you have never acted contrary to your greatest desire. The man who takes a bullet for his buddies in the military or whatever it is, at that moment, what was most important to him, his greatest desire, was to protect his fellow soldiers at that moment. So this is how we all are. And so he says, whatever rules the heart will exercise inescapable influence over the person's life and behavior. This is why, are we even going to get to our notes tonight? Because I could just go with this. But this is why that question last week, under a heart, what do I want? If you start asking that question when you're battling sin, if you start asking that question, what is it that I want right now? And you start giving honest answers to that question, it will help you start thinking about why you lose the battle with sin and why you're giving into temptation and maybe why your life isn't, you aren't as far along as you would like to be in your Christian life. How many times am I answering that question, what is it that I want, where the answer is, I want respect, I want pleasure, I want comfort, I want peace, I want happiness, I want people to like me, I want approval, whatever. I want success, I want money, I want comfort, and not, I want whatever I do to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. How about the second reading, Appendix B?
Oh, by the way, before you do that, before turn back to 71. I am not going to get off this. Turn back to 71. There in Appendix A, he said it's applying the principle. Just look at those applications, personal growth and ministry. Our hearts are always being ruled by someone or something. The most important question to ask when examining the heart is, what is functionally ruling this person's heart in this situation? That's a paraphrase for what do I want? Whatever controls my heart will control my responses to people and situations. God changes us not just by teaching us to do different things, but we're recapturing our hearts to serve Him alone. That's why Christianity can never be confused, or should never be confused, with moralism. There are moral people out there who do a fairly good job of, you know, dressing themselves up and trying to live a life that is somewhat respectable. That is not Christianity. Christianity is an inward conversion. It is a change of the affections in the heart so that I long to do what pleases the Lord and Master who bought me, right? That's Christianity. Do not ever confuse Christianity with dressing up nice and looking good and living a moral life. Okay? It starts from the inside and works itself out. The deepest issues of the human struggle are not issues of pain and suffering, but the issue of worship. Because what rules our hearts will control the way we respond to both suffering and blessing. Okay. Have I belabored that point enough? Yes. I haven't, because I will keep belaboring that point, because we can never hear that one enough. All right, Appendix B. Any thoughts from Appendix B? Appendix B, by the way, is just a different model. You know, just a different structure or illustration of the same truth. So Appendix B, instead of the, you know, heart behavior kind of state of being or character, it's the picture of a tree. Same idea. You've got two trees. One is producing good fruit. One is producing bad fruit. Both of those trees can be side by side, facing the same drought, the same sun, the same rain, the same soil, everything else. And yet, one of them is producing good fruit and one of them isn't. What's the difference? The difference is, in this illustration, the root on 84 there. That's a really good illustration of the whole principle. You can see down there where he's got the roots. On the left, the good root, seek God in repentance and faith. So once again, my heart's desire, the root is to please the Lord, walk in repentance and walk in faith. And the bad root, what do you want and believe? What's driving you? What is it? One will produce bad fruit, one produces good fruit. Okay? Questions or comments from that second reading? It's a little bit repetitive, just with a different frame, different framework, different illustration. Any questions or comments there? I'm telling you, I'm just going to keep working on it until we all get it, so that we can all help one another grow in Christ. See what it means to have Christ as Lord of our lives. Okay, let's go ahead and talk about session two. Talk about understanding fear. Understanding fear. So we'll start with the problem of fear. I have some blanks here for you, and you can fill them in as you go. The problem of fear. Fear is a universal experience. It's a universal experience. There's no one person who can avoid all fear. It's part of the human life. Being alive guarantees that you're going to have fear. Fear is an issue of the heart and is ultimately an issue one has with God. Okay. This is last week's lesson, and the stuff we just talked about applied specifically to fear. Fear is an issue of the heart, what's ruling your heart, and it's ultimately an issue you have with God. And that's really important. It's not primarily, you know, emotional instability. It's not primarily, you know, something physical, although it has repercussions in those areas, but it's primarily an issue of worship and our understanding of who God is and where our hearts are in relation to Him. Sinful fear results from wrong thinking and desires. And we'll talk about what makes sinful fear sinful. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Fear can paralyze the mind and inhibit clear thinking. This is some of the, just the effects, the problem that fear causes. Paralyze the mind and inhibit clear thinking. Decisions might be put off or avoided altogether. Fear can be so overwhelming that the ability to think and plan and process is hampered. I tell people, sometimes people ask me, you know, for counsel about decisions. And I'll ask some questions, you know, what, tell me why is this option there? What do you think about that? Why this option? Or why do you not want to do this one? And I tell people 99% of the time, fear is the wrong motivation. If you're making a decision out of fear, it is almost always automatically wrong. There's got to be something else beyond fear, unless it is fear of the Lord. You know, the reason why I didn't do this sin is because I feared God. Well, praise the Lord. That's what we're looking for. Okay. But, anytime we make a decision and fear is the motivating factor, you know, whether it's how we raise our kids, whether it's, how we respond to other people, whether it's decisions we make, career decisions, life decisions, if it's based upon fear, it's probably automatically wrong, okay? Fear is not a good decision maker. To make decisions in fear is poor leadership. If you're the leader of your home, if you're the leader of some organization, if you're a leader in the church, fear is a poor motivator for decisions. Fear can immobilize the body from performing as it ought to. People can become frozen with fear, right? We know that. And excessive fear and worry can take a significant toll on health. So fear has its physical consequences. This shouldn't surprise us, right? We're whole beings. God didn't create bodies and then later decide some point in time, well, maybe I'll put a soul in there. We are whole beings, body, soul, spirit. And so one affects the other. Fear is often a hindrance towards someone's growth in Christ. To grow in Christ requires stepping out in faith and trust. If you're actually going to grow spiritually, at some point in time, it's going to require you to take a step that it stretches you beyond where you are now. That's the very definition of faith. Think about people in the Old Testament who we would call hallmarks of faith. Tell me some. Who stands out to you as someone who's known for faith?
Abraham.
Did Abraham ever have to do anything that he wasn't really sure how the end would happen? Like the very calling of Abraham. God said, take you and your family and leave your home. He didn't even tell him where he's going. I mean, you imagine? Honey, where are we going? I have no idea. Life is good here. Things are stable. But we are going to pack up the camels and we're leaving tonight. I don't even know what direction we're going. We're just walking, and at some point in time, God's going to tell us where to go. Yeah, that's faith, right? That's faith. And fear is a hindrance to actually growing in faith. The joy, peace, and steadfastness of the fruit of Christ's Spirit in the Christian's life are incompatible with overwhelming fear. Show me someone who is overcome with fear, and I'll show you someone who is not emanating the fruit of the Spirit. Right? And that's not to be condemning. That's just to say God has a better way. He wants love and joy and peace and patience and all of those things to be produced in the Christian life. And fear will keep you from doing that. Fear can prevent someone from dealing appropriately with failure. I think a big measure of Christianity, Christian life, is just what you do after you've failed. Just what you do after you've sinned. You're not going to go, just newsflash, you're not going to go through the rest of 2015 without sinning at some point in time, in heart, speech, you know, whatever. We're in the flesh, right? The question is, what do you do with that? What happens after that? And some who fail in some way, whether it be sinful or otherwise, then retreat in fear. And that retreating in fear causes us to not deal appropriately with failure, and therefore becomes an issue. It once again hinders our growth. Sinful failure requires confronting your own sin in repentance and seeking the Lord in his mercy and grace. How many of you have ever, go ahead and give a show of hands, and my hand's already up, okay? How many of you have ever stayed away from the Lord in prayer because of sin? Because you had a guilty conscience, right? So you failed and you retreated in fear. And the sooner that fear drives you back to the cross, back to the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's where we need to go. Fear and worry are often the precursors to other sinful attitudes and states of mind. Anxiety about health can lead to preoccupation with the physical as opposed to the spiritual. Someone who's just so concerned about their health then becomes preoccupied with health and misses what the Lord wants to do in them spiritually, right? Fear of dying can lead to living for today rather than living for eternity. I mean, that's easy to see in our world, right? The goal of the world pretty much is to stay alive as long as you possibly can and have accumulate as much stuff while you're here and have as much fun and pleasure as you can, right? That's pretty much the goal of the world. We can be tempted into that same thing. Fear of what people think can lead you to being deceitful or make you susceptible to pride. Deceitful on the one hand because I can't reveal who I truly am because I fear what they think. On the flip side, hey, they think something of me, and then there's pride that happens. So fear can lead to other sinful things. Fear of financial distress can keep you from generosity, tempt you toward unethical practices. Right? So fear is something that has to be dealt with because it leads to sin. The Bible provides help and hope to those who are fearful. And this is the joy of teaching a class like this, is because the Word of God provides help and hope. Right? No one who knows Christ has to be bound up and caught up in fear. Let's define fear a little more carefully. First of all, we talk about biblical words. Biblical words. In Hebrew, there are at least 13 different Hebrew words used in the Old Testament for fear. There's all different kinds of words. They range everywhere, you know, terror, dread, shuddering, trembling, awe, reverence, everything in between. There are a lot of words for fear. Maybe that has some cultural backing to it because living in a culture where, A, fear of God was important to a Hebrew, right? Then there was so many things that could provoke fear in that culture, even in physical life. In Greek, the main Greek word for fear is phobos, or phobos, which is used for terror, fear, alarm, fright, reverence, respect, awe. So that one word is used in a bunch of different ways in Greek. Of course, that's where we get the word phobia from that Greek term. Our working definition, let's use this definition as we move forward with fear. Fear is a response of distress or discomfort aroused by a threat of danger, evil, pain, or discomfort, whether real or imagined. Okay? So it's response of distress or discomfort aroused by a threat of danger, evil, pain, or discomfort, whether real or imagined. Let's just talk about that. It's a response. So it has mental, emotional, spiritual, physical components. It's something that we are responding to. So, for example, we perceive some sort of immediate physical danger. You're driving down the road and a car ahead of you, they're texting. You can just tell. How many times have you been driving down the road and you're like, that car, obviously the person's texting because they are weaving, you know, the lanes. Oh, anyway. So you're driving down the road and a car weaves over into your lane. Right into your lane. What happens? First of all, you are on alert. You don't see a car coming at you and say, well, let me change the radio station here. Let's see what else I can find. No, your brain activity is boom. You are all in. If you were half asleep, now you are wide awake. Brain activity. Your body automatically releases a number of hormones, including adrenaline. You know, that's what gets your heart pumping. Your muscles tense, your heart rate increases, your breathing rate increases, your eyesight and your hearing immediately become more acute, you're more tuned in. All of this, you know, there's a physical response as well as the mental, emotional response of, oh my, right? And it is, by its very definition, it's distressing or discomfort. It is not pleasant, right? Fear, by its very nature, is discomforting, disconcerting, unsettling. That's why we have classes on fear, because people aren't like, man, I love the fact that I'm just expressing, I'm feeling fear all the time. That's not the way it works. It's aroused by a threat. And it's whether it's real or imagined. The threat doesn't have to be real for the fear to be real, right? The threat, we all know this. Obvious case is kids. Your child may be afraid of something, and they have all these responses, mental, emotional, physical, everything. And we know, as the adult, there's no chance of that happening. But that doesn't matter. The fear itself is real, even when the threat isn't. Okay, so let's talk about a couple different kinds of fear. First of all, number three, constructive fear. Constructive fear. Fear is a God-given human response to stimuli in our environment. It's not, therefore, to be avoided in every case. Some fears are constructive, and at the top of that list is the fear of God. The fear of God. The fear of God is not only a good kind of fear, it is actually commanded by God. You can't please him if you do not fear him. That's how important this is. Now, we've got a number of scripture verses here, and I want to look a few of these up. Could I have someone look up Deuteronomy 13:4? Someone else, Psalm 25:14. I didn't even address the first one. I'm not paying attention here. Deuteronomy 13:4. Can someone do that one? Okay, and then Psalm 25:14. Caleb, was that you? Let's jump down to Psalm 147:11. Psalm 147, Carl. How about Proverbs 23:17? David. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Eric? And then we'll have someone do Luke 12:5. Jeremy. Okay. Once you've found them, we'll go ahead and Deuteronomy 13.
It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him.
Okay. Moses, talking to the children of Israel, says, the ESV says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments. This is basic what it means to follow the Lord. All right, how about Psalm 25?
The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them.
Okay, the Lord confides. How about some comforting words there? The Lord confides, or the word there for confide is the idea of is a friend to. The Lord is a friend to those who fear him. That doesn't really work in human relationships, right? If you're afraid of someone, you're not bosom buddies, okay? But with God, he actually draws near and becomes a friend to those who fear him. How about Psalm 147?
But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love.
He takes pleasure in those who fear him. God smiles upon those who fear him. How about Proverbs 23?
Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day.
Okay, now you notice on this one, there's a contrast here. There's two different ways you can go about. This is significant to me. Let not your heart envy sinners, So don't look at the sinners and be envious and jealous of, oh, they've got an easy life, they've got this, they've got that. But the opposite of that, continue in the fear of the Lord. You can't both fear the Lord and envy sinners. Okay? Because, by the way, Psalm 73, you could read sometime. Psalm 73, at the end, Asaph considers their ways, those sinners who seem to be getting it all. And he says, I considered their end. And their end is destruction. Their feet are on slippery slopes. Right? So, Proverbs 23, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord. Okay, how about Ecclesiastes 12?
The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
All right, here is the whole duty of man, summed up in a phrase. Fear God and keep his commandments. How about Luke 12? This is the words of Jesus here.
But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him.
Yeah, so gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right, comes, and now we have a tamer God. Now we have a God who's more gentle. Jesus says, listen, you better fear him. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. I tell you, fear him, right? Jesus spoke some very, very clear words about the fear of God. It's commanded by him. Now, there are good things that result out of fearing God. By the way, we're spending a little time here, but I do not want you. I'm not. If you're struggling with fear, or you know someone who is, my goal and my hope for you isn't that you pluck that fear out and just get rid of it, but that you replace it with a fear of God. That's what needs to happen. Your fear of God needs to ramp up. As the fear of God ramps up, the fear of everything else diminishes. That's why we need to spend some time here. The fear of God will result in the following. First of all, salvation. Salvation. While you're writing that, let me read Psalm 85, verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Salvation is near to those who fear him. It also results in, second one there, wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's at the beginning of the Proverbs as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Which means ultimately, true wisdom, true knowledge is not going to be found outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, right? If you've missed it on the fear of the Lord, you're missing where true wisdom and true knowledge is found. That doesn't mean, obviously, that unbelievers don't know things and aren't smart. There's an intelligence. Obviously, God's grace, common grace, is throughout his creation. But it does mean true wisdom, the wisdom that actually means something to life, cannot be found apart from the fear of the Lord. All right, the third one, steadfastness. Steadfastness. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. For the righteous will never be what?
Moved.
The righteous will never be moved. He'll be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. He's not afraid of bad news because his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. That's the man who fears the Lord. Improved health. Number four, improved health. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Now, by the way, the Proverbs are not saying that healing of all diseases and, you know, the health, wealth, and happiness occur if you just honor and fear the Lord. He'll take away every physical malady. However, I think we all know people whose lives have broken down even physically because of the kind of life they have been living, which is not a life in the fear of the Lord, right? The next one is vitality. Vitality. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It's a fountain of life. There is life to be found in the fear of the Lord. The next one is God's goodness and kindness toward you. His goodness and kindness toward you. I have a couple of psalms listed there. Psalm 13, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over and it's gone. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Right? There's this kindness of God and the goodness of God poured out upon those who fear God. There is eternal reward. Eternal reward. Revelation 11. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. So at the end of the day, at that great day, those who have feared the Lord will find eternal reward. God's watchfulness and protection over your life, there's protection. Psalm 33, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Obedience and motivation to serve him. Obedience and motivation to serve him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Again, another New Testament verse, just in case we start thinking fear was for those Old Testament saints. Let us bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. This should dominate Christians, the fear of the Lord. Satisfied sleep. I like that one. Satisfied sleep. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He'll not be visited by harm. We could take a little survey, which we won't do. How many of us have lost nights of sleep over anxiety? I mean, I'd be right there. Anxiety, worry, fear, tossing in our bed, not able to sleep because of fear. And then let's take that same survey and let's circle every time that fear was a fear of the Lord. Probably not too many, right? Maybe pre-conversion. Maybe pre-conversion, there was a fear of the Lord that drove you to conversion, and that's good, you know? I hope my children lose sleep until they come to Christ, right? You know what I mean. If they walk away from Christ, my prayer would be they would lose sleep until they come back to him, right? Right? But there is a peace that rests upon one whose life is dominated by a fear of the Lord, which casts out every other fear, right? There's strong confidence. Proverbs 14, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. All right, so constructive, the number one constructive fear we need to have is fear of God. Letter B, I won't spend much time on letter B. Fear of danger. God has given us these responses so that we would fear things that we really should fear. You know, there's a problem with little children. Their fear hasn't been developed enough, and they'll do things they shouldn't do, right? don't turn me in or like call some authority on me, but it seems like every one of my children at some point in time has fallen in my presence when they're little, right? So Joel was on the bed a couple weeks ago, and you know, Joel's just turned 9 months, and I mean, I'm telling you, I just turned around for like 10 seconds, and I turned back, and there he is, whoop, right off the bed, boom, right on the floor, you know, and Libby's downstairs, and she's like, did he just fall off the bed? You know, because you just hear this thump, and there's like a two-second pause, and then there's, ah, you know, the whole thing. He actually was not even slightly hurt. I just picked him up, and he was just like right back to normal. It just scared him, you know. Boom, he landed on us. That's happened to me with my kids, every single one of them at some point in time. They're still walking around and seem okay, but, you know, falling off something like that. They just, when they're little, they haven't yet developed a healthy fear. They really can't figure this is something they should be afraid of, right? Over time, they do. So God has given us the ability to fear things we should fear. Even spiritually, point two. Yes, even spiritually, you should, as a Christian, be growing and be understanding there's things you should fear. I want my son, as he grows to be a teenager, to fear sexual temptation. I want him to fear that. I want him to be afraid of what can happen if he goes down the wrong road, right? Fear can keep you from spiritual danger that really does exist in your life. Things like displeasing the Lord, discipline of the local church, you know, Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God gives to the church the ability to discipline its members, and that should provoke a normal, healthy fear in every Christian. I'm glad that I'm in a church that if I were to do something sinfully foolish and rebellious, the church would call me out on it. And they would discipline me out of this church if I persisted in unrepentance, right? And there's a good, healthy fear that someone will call me out on my sin. Who wants to go to church where you can sin with, you know, just sin openly and no one's going to call you on it? Exposing yourself to temptation, disqualification for ministry, these are all good fears that we should have. Letter C is fear due to guilt. This is a constructive fear. And we hit a little bit on this a couple minutes ago. If a person has unconfessed or unrepented of sin in his or her life, fear is a natural byproduct. Guilt causes instability because the relationship with God is not in right standing. Therefore, fear due to guilt can be very constructive as it leads the guilty one to repentance. Fear due to guilt can drive people to alcoholism, to suicide, to whatever. But for the Christian, it should be that when the relationship with the Lord is affected due to sin, that fear that guilt causes drives me back to Him. Drives me back to Him. Okay. So any questions or comments so far? I know I've been charging through here a little bit. You guys, are we okay? You keeping up? We're okay. All right. Number four, let's talk about sinful fear. So there's constructive fear, and then there's sinful fear. When is fear actually sinful? A, when it proceeds out of unbelief or distrust in God. Unbelief or distrust in God. God has made many promises to His children in His Word, and often our fears are in place because we don't actively believe what God has said. Oh my goodness. Highlight that sentence. Often our fears are in place because we do not actively believe what God has said. And that, you know, and we are all there. We are all of us are there. If I really believed every promise God has held out to me in Scripture, everything about His character, if I really believed it, I would move forward in faith all kinds of different ways without fear. Right?
Yeah.
But my unbelief works at me and keeps me from doing that. Think about Israel, Numbers 13 or 14. Where is Israel, Numbers 13? Who knows your Old Testament stories? Where's Israel? Yes?
On the way, the spies had scoped out the promised land.
Yeah, they're
sitting there
and gave a report. Yep, they're sitting right on the cusp of the promised land. God had said, go up and take the land. The spies go up, come back. It's a good land, grapes, you know, the whole deal. But the people are big, and I don't think we're going to be able to take it, right? And the children of Israel side with the 10 instead of the 2 spies, and none of those adults entered the promised land. Except for Joshua and Caleb, right? So that fear was an unbelief or distrust in God. And you can say, man, that judgment's pretty harsh. They're all going to die in the wilderness, all of those adults. Because God said A, and they did not believe him. He's not going to give the promised land to those who refuse to believe him, right? Matthew 14, you have the disciples in the boat, Jesus walking on the water. There's fear there. Peter gets out of the boat, right? He gets out of the boat. He's walking just fine on the water, and then he sees the waves, right? And he has stopped believing what Jesus had said to him, because Jesus had told him, had called him out, if it's really you, right, tell me to come to you and I'll come. Jesus had held that offer out to him, and when he stopped believing, then he starts sinking, right? Letter B. So fear is sinful when it proceeds out of unbelief or distrust in God. B, when that which produces the fear is attributed more power than what the Bible allows. When it's attributed more power than what the Bible allows. Your fear is sinful when you believe that what you fear has more power than your God. No one in this room is going to say that. I believe the temptations of the world toward my children are more powerful than my God. Nobody's going to say that, right? Nobody's going to say that I believe nature and the things that nature does is more powerful than my God. Nobody's going to say that in this room. But you are tempted to believe it, whether you'll say it or not. Because there are times when we fear because we think what we fear has more power than God does. Okay. Letter C. When it attributes to God characteristics that are inconsistent with his nature. It attributes to God characteristics that are inconsistent with his nature. So letter B is putting other things as rivals to God in power. Letter C is a misunderstanding or a disbelief in the character of God. Seeing God as a cosmic killjoy. You know, that happens even for Christians who start believing, you know, God is just out to get me. He you know, all he wants to do, he's always just trying to take things away from me. He's always just trying to make my life hard. When we know from the character of God, what is God's view of his children? What is God's view of his children? He loves his children. Any of you who have children, you know you act when you're acting right. You're acting in love toward your children. God it never sins, so he only acts in love toward his children. It may be difficult love, but it's only love, right? And so there are times we fear because we see God not as he actually is and as Scripture actually portrays him to be. Hebrews 11:6 is a phenomenal verse. Some of you know this one. Okay, now think about this verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? If you would come to God, you have to believe, A, that he is, well, that makes sense, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That God is ready to pour out rewards on those who seek him. That's the character of our God. He is not sitting over here with the rewards, hiding them behind his back, like, no. I don't want to bless you. We are his children. He delights to pour out rewards and blessings upon his children. Again, the ultimate blessing is to be made like Christ, right? So some of those blessings take the form of things that will try us, things that will shape our character, things that will make us more patient, more gracious, right? Whatever it is. But he only acts in love. He only ever acts in love toward his children. He acts in wrath toward the world and will one day act in complete wrath toward the world. But he only acts in love toward his children. D, when we fear what God forbids us to fear. When we fear what God forbids us to fear, then that fear is sinful. So, the first one there is people. And the reason why it is so deadly and dangerous to fear people is because whomever you fear, you'll desire to please, right? The Bible forbids us from inordinately fearing man. What's that?
And there's an idol.
Yep, there's an idol. Becoming a people pleaser. Let's hit a couple of these verses. Psalm 27. Could I have someone read Psalm 27, 1 through 3? Yeah. Why fear man, right, is what the psalmist is saying. When I fear the Lord. Proverbs 29 says the fear of man lays a snare, right? The fear of man is a snare. How many of you have ever been caught in the snare of the fear of man? Apparently just me. Okay, and maybe Ben. All right. So maybe a few others. Yeah. It is. How many times have I just thought later, man, I just stepped in that trap. I was caught up. I feared what someone thought, and so I shaded the truth. I didn't speak the truth. Whatever it is a snare. It will catch you. Second, our environment and circumstances. God forbids us from fearing our environment and our circumstances. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We will not fear, right, our environment, our circumstances, because God is our refuge and our strength. Number three, bad news. A proper trust in the Lord yields a kind of faith-filled optimism. Did you catch that? A proper trust in the Lord yields a kind of faith-filled optimism. This isn't walking around acting as if everything is just hunky-dory when that's not the case. This isn't, you know, a Pollyanna sort of whistling your way through life. This is a faith-filled optimism. My God will triumph. My God will triumph. I know what Revelation 21 and 22 say. Behold, I make all things new. Heaven and earth are reunited, and God is there dwelling with his people. That's the end of the story. And that ought to provoke in us a kind of faith-filled optimism. Every wrong will be righted. Every evil will be destroyed. Death will be put to death, right? And so we ought to be known as the merry band of warriors, okay? As we walk through this life, being unrealistic, but the Bible is realistic. The Bible is real, and it tells us how this whole thing ends. Letter E, when we fear that which we cannot change. Proverbs 3:25 says, do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. when we fear that which we cannot change, when we fear which that which is out of our hands and in God's hands, he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. F, when it's rooted in the loss of some cherished idolatrous desire. Go back and read Appendix A, if you need to, about heart idolatry. When there's something that is more important to us than God. And when we think we're going to lose that, we fear. And that fear is a sinful fear because it's driven by an idol that we want to cling to. Someone who loves his riches, loves his wealth, will fear losing it, right? Will fear losing it. We've all heard those quotes from Rockefeller or names are failing me. One of those guys who was a multimillionaire way before there were like all kinds of millionaires was asked, how much do you need? And he said, what? Just a little more, right? Just a little more. Because what he had, he loved, and he feared losing it. It was an idolatrous desire, and that fear, idolatry and fear go hand in hand. One of the questions, we go back to this heart thing, when someone is caught up in fear, the question we have to ask is, what is sitting right here? What is on the throne? What is so important to you that you're fearing losing? Because if your fear is a fear, if your most dominating fear is a fear of the Lord, it's going to drive out those other things, right? Letter G, when it's so paralyzing that it keeps us from fulfilling our biblical responsibilities. Okay, when your fear, even if it's a kind of fear that is right. So, for example, driving down the road and saying, well, I want to make sure I don't get in an accident. I want to drive safely. I want to keep my eyes open and aware for what can happen on the road. But if I am so paralyzed by the possibility of what can happen, if that becomes a paralyzing fear, it is a sinful fear. God does not expect his Christians to be paralyzed by fear, even the fear of normal things that can happen. The two greatest commandments, according to Jesus, are to love God with all you are, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, listen to this. Fear and slothfulness go hand in hand, often. The fearful person is so focused on his fears, he does not fulfill his obligations and responsibilities. Oftentimes, fear and slothfulness will go hand in hand. You see this, interestingly, in the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25. We don't have time to read it, but do you remember that what happens? The master hands out all these talents, right? He goes away. He comes back. He gets an account from the first one. I took your five talents, made five more. I took 10 more, whatever. I had 10 talents, made 10 more. Took your five talents, took more. I took your one talent and I did what? Buried it because I was afraid of you, because I feared you. I knew you were a man who was hard, a hard man, and you reaped where you did not sow. You know, he had that whole accusation against his master. And out of that fear, it provoked a lazy. He didn't do anything with what God had given him. And people who are bound up in fear, this goes right into letter H, people who are bound up in fear rarely are occupied by how they can serve and minister to other people and how they can be a blessing to the kingdom. Yes?
It occurs to me, because we never delve into those people's personalities, that that third man might possibly have had failures in his past, and he just didn't want to repeat those failures.
Possibly. Yeah, the only thing is, this is a parable, so the person didn't really exist.
Right.
No, yeah, so
I'm just saying, that might be
Well, so let me take that thought and let's drag it into the contemporary scene. In a parable with a person who doesn't, you don't have a history, and that person actually doesn't, But in reality, certainly past failures and past things that happen, when not dealt with properly, then can lead to that kind of thing, disobedience in some way, because I haven't learned to deal with failure properly or whatever it might be. Yeah. So Proverbs 22:13, is a there's a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets, is what the lazy man says, right? Well, make that contemporary, you know. I would like to serve in some way. I would like to be a blessing to my neighbors. I would like to do all, you know, the things, be salt and light in my world that God calls me to do, but I'm afraid of fill in the blanks. And so fear and a kind of laziness. And oftentimes that fearful person wouldn't define themselves as lazy. It's not like I just love to sit back and kick my feet up. But it is a type of laziness because it isn't fulfilling all that God has for us to be doing. We are supposed to be blessing and serving and loving, right, and ministering to one another. And if I am so caught up in fear, I can't see past myself. I'm not serving, right? I'm not serving. So H, when it's rooted in selfishness rather than love. People who are fearful are necessarily selfish, some more than others. Again, listen, if you're taking this class because you're battling with fear, I'm not trying to make blanket statements about who you are and your sin. I'm just saying that fear and selfishness are often bound up together because sinful fear keeps us from thinking and acting in the best interests of other people, right? Okay, so maybe I've already offended you. Maybe I'll just offend you a little bit more here. With our kids. Let me just go ahead and plunge in. You guys can all hate me. The whole issue of shyness with children, okay? Some kids are more outwardly, you know, outgoing than others are. That's fine. That's fine. God has created us with different personalities. We try to work with our kids, though. For someone to say hello to my daughter and for my daughter to turn her head and look away, I don't let her get away with that. Okay, we correct her on that or him on that when Luke was little because her or his fear of the person is keeping him or her from loving this person who's talking to them. Now, my kids are different and some of them are more, you can put that word shy than others. But we have tried to train them from the time they were little. When someone speaks to you, you look them in the eye and you answer them. They said hello, you say hello back. Okay, because I don't want my kids to be wrapped up in their own world. I want them to learn to speak to other people. All right. Again, that is not to say shy people, whatever. We all have different personalities, but when we get caught up in our own world and refuse to minister to someone else out of fear, that's still sinful fear. Okay. All right. Number five, fear as sin. Fear as sin. Isn't diagnosing these fears as sinful merely adding insult to injury? Right? Like, man, I'm already afraid. I struggle with fear. I come to this class, and you tell me it's sinful. Like, my goodness, kick me when I'm down. Right? No, because when you address fear and you call it what it is, you call it a spiritual issue and you call it sin, then there is hope. Then there is hope because we have someone who came to redeem us from sin. Let me tell you something. If your struggle with fear is merely a personality issue or it's something in your biochemistry, I ain't got nothing for you. Okay? Don't come back next week because you ain't getting any help from me. But if it's actually a spiritual issue, it's an issue of obedience, if it's an issue of what's in my heart, there is hope. This book has words of life for you. Jesus died for that sin. He died to redeem you from that sin. He's given you the Holy Spirit to overcome that sin. Okay? There is hope. That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. It's not that we take sin lightly. It's that we have something that someone who has dealt with our sin. We don't have to carry it around. We don't have to be burdened by it. Okay, so correctly addressing wrong fear as a spiritual issue and as a sin brings hope. Okay, it can be overcome by the Spirit through the Word. Sinful fear can be put off, and godly fear and trust can be put on. We can do this through the power of the Spirit. Okay, questions or comments? Did I throw enough at you? Linda?
Would you like to give an example of what it says here, if these fears are wired into our genes or merely what are we talking about?
If fear is merely an issue of physiology or chemistry, that kind of thing, if it's, some would say that their fear or anxiety is merely a physical issue.
You're talking about people who have, like, anxiety disorder?
I mean, however you might want to label it. Yeah, I mean, I'm not conversant in all the labels. I'm just saying if I just attribute all my fear or my anxiety or worry to something in my biochemistry, then we're just helpless victims. And I don't think Scripture lets us off on that. I think Scripture makes it clear that this is actually something the Spirit of God can do in us to work against. Okay? Any other questions?
You excuse it as being
right. Oh, yeah. If these fears, if we talked as if they were wired into our genes. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, the wording.
Not quite worded exactly.
Yeah. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. That was a hypothetical. The first half of that sentence is hypothetical.
Okay.
Yeah.
No.
I'm sorry. That was not very clear. Thanks for clarifying that. Anything else? If not, we'll close in prayer. You have Appendix C and Appendix D. I'm going to make you guys read. You get another chapter from Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and then two chapters from Running Scared by Ed Welch. Okay? Yes, Paula.
In section 5, the last sentence, can you repeat what the blanks were?
Oh, fear as sin, right? Then the next one is hope. It brings hope. Down at the bottom, sinful fear can be put off and godly fear and trust can be put on. Okay, let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we just want to stop right now and declare with David and with Abraham and with Moses and with Jesus that you are greater than any one or anything we might encounter in this life. You are more powerful. You are sovereign. You are wiser than anything we could face. You are God. And we are your creatures. And Lord, sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would remind us that that next door neighbor who doesn't believe and is intimidating to us is nothing compared to you. That the threat of disease or death in light of eternity means nothing. Lord, just remind us of your greatness and your glory and your power, and drive out from us these fears of created things, so that our lives would be dominated by a healthy fear of the Lord, which brings confidence and vitality and strength. Lord, do this work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.